Father, as we've just sung, we pray indeed that you might occupy our hearts, that you might own all of our hearts and reign supreme in them, and that there might not be any remnant of sin in them. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, which gave life to those of us who have trusted in Jesus, you might open your word to us tonight, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been reading the papers lately, and if you've got past the politics and the finance and the sport and the entertainment news, then you may be aware that the worldwide Anglican Communion, as they call it, is fraying at the edges, to say the very least. There are very significant disagreements between different groups within the Communion, and some churches and dioceses are beginning to part company with the wider body. The trigger issues have largely been the blessing of same-sex unions and the ordination of practicing homosexuals. But as most shrewd observers will tell you, the core issue is about the place of the Bible in today's church. What role should the ancient scriptures play in the lives of modern Christians? And that question is hotly contested, and the disagreements are sharp. And as a result, there's a very serious division, and it seems to be growing. And what's interesting is that on both sides of the argument, people are accusing the other side of undermining unity. The conservatives say that those who think the teaching of the Bible is no longer relevant are undermining unity by walking away from historic Anglican belief and practice. The liberals say that those who are sticking with the Bible's teaching are undermining unity by removing themselves from the oversight of bishops they can't agree with. Interestingly, both sides of the debate seem to think that unity is important and ought to be preserved. But the reality is that whatever else you might want to say about global Anglicanism at this point in history, you'd have to say it's marked by profound and seemingly irreparable disunity. And I'm sure it's not only the Anglicans who are battling these sorts of challenges. All over the world, Christians face the reality of disunity with the uncomfortable consciousness that God wants his people to be unified. And it's a significant problem. So tonight, as we come to a passage that has a lot to say about unity, we're going to ask ourselves again what Christian unity is, what it ought to look like, and how it ought to be maintained or pursued. And the really fascinating thing about this passage in front of us tonight is that it uses the word unity in two particular ways, and in two quite different ways, I think. It's referred to in verse 3 and again in verse 13. And I'm pretty convinced that Paul is actually talking in these two verses about two different kinds of unity, though they're linked. So what I want to do tonight is talk about this passage under these two headings: the unity of the Spirit first, and then the unity of the faith. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's really introducing us to the whole of the next three chapters in Ephesians. In chapters 1 to 3, he spelt out what God has done. To use his language here, he spelt out God's calling to his people. But in these final three chapters, he'll spell out what God's people are to do in response, how they can live in a way that's worthy of the calling. And Paul begins to urge them to live this way as one who himself has taken the call of Christ very, very seriously, so much so that he's ended up in jail as a result. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So the first thing we should say about the unity of the Spirit, our first heading tonight, is that it's part of living a worthy life. God has called his people into his family, into forgiveness, into new life, heavenly life. He's called them into one new humanity where the former distinctions between Jew and Gentile no longer exist in the way that they did. This is God's very generous call to his people. We've been reading about it in the first few chapters. And keeping the unity of the Spirit is simply a part of responding to that call. Part of living in a way that's worthy of it, worthy of the great privileges that have been bestowed. And it's in verse 3 that he actually refers to this, to the unity of the Spirit and what we should do with it. He says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Fascinatingly, the unity of the Spirit is something to be kept. Christians often talk about unity like it's a goal to be pursued or something to work for. But Paul seems to think that the unity of the Spirit is something Christians already have. And so it simply needs to be maintained, kept, as he puts it here. And of course, in the light of the previous chapters in Ephesians, that makes a lot of sense. In particular, he's been arguing that where there was once great division between Jew and Gentile, now in Christ, the two are made one. And that's only possible because both have been reconciled to God. So the heart of his case has been that there is unity between Jew and Gentile in the church, since there is unity between God and all who trust in Jesus. And this unity comes through the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And it's revealed by the Spirit as well. Chapter 3, verse 4, in reading this, he says, "Then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So this is rightly called the unity of the Spirit. It's God's gift. It's Christ's work. It's not something we've created or even could create. We needed Jesus to triumph over disunity, and he has. That's what Paul has been teaching in this letter. And he summarises it for us in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the reality, you see. It's not the goal. This is what is true for Christians the minute they become Christians. They are united to other believers in oneness, since they are united to God, who is himself one. And so Paul's exhortation here is to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain what God has given and Christ has won. As in the marriage service, when the minister says, "What God has joined together, let man not separate," so too here. And as with a marriage, the reason why such a serious injunction is given is because the unity itself, the relationship itself, is serious and precious. You might remember from back in chapter 3, verse 10, that this unity even trumpets God's wisdom to the heavenly realms. So it's a serious thing, not to be taken lightly. The unity of the Spirit, Paul says, is something to be kept. And Paul actually helps us to see how it may be kept as well. Verse 3, which we've just looked at, really draws together the threads of verse 2. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." This is how the unity of the Spirit is kept, as Christians make an effort to be godly in their relationships. These are the things that preserve the unity Christ has given: humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. They're utterly relational characteristics, and they have in common the willingness to consider others before ourselves and to deal tenderly with brothers and sisters, even when that tenderness is tested. And that happens often, doesn't it? There are times when we disagree with each other, when we annoy each other, when we're drained by the effort of caring for one another, when we hurt or disappoint each other. We're all capable of those things, and I suspect all of us have experienced them at one time or another in the Christian fellowship. And that's why verse 3 speaks about us making every effort in the preservation of this unity, because it can be hard. When we're hurt or tired or annoyed or disagreeing, it can be easy to be proud and assertive rather than humble. It can be easy to be harsh or cutting rather than gentle. It can be easy to be impatient and unloving rather than bearing with others. But that's what we're called to do. And not just sometimes, you notice. Paul says, "Be completely humble and gentle." These things are to be marks of our character and relationships all the time and in every way. What fascinates me about these verses is what Paul doesn't say as much as what he does say. In particular, it's very striking that he doesn't talk about being in agreement. You'd think that in order to remain united, you'd need to be like-minded. But Paul doesn't bother to mention it. You'd think, as you look at global Anglicanism at the moment, that unity is impossible because agreement seems impossible. But when it comes to the unity Paul's talking about here, the unity between true brothers, and sisters in Christ. The unity that Christ himself has created, the way to maintain it is not by thinking alike, but by treating each other well. I learned this lesson a number of years ago. At the time, I worked in a church where my boss and I thought quite differently about a number of things. In some respects, we were coming from different theological perspectives. And some of my friends and colleagues were worried that we would struggle to work together for that reason. But as it turned out, we worked together really well. And that owed an awful lot to the fact that my boss was a very godly man who treated me in a very godly way. And I sought to treat him that way too. But he was definitely a man of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. And working with him taught me that for a good relationship in a church environment, Christian character is far more important with brothers and sisters than like-mindedness. And it's godly Christian character that Paul calls us to here. Where Anglicans across the world are really brothers and sisters, then this ought to be their first priority, relating like this. And where we have relationships with our brothers and sisters, it ought to be our first priority too. Because much is at stake. What these verses teach us is that when we fail to be humble or patient or gentle or forbearing, our failure in love is not just about our relationship with one other person. Paul thinks that the preservation of the church's unity is on the line. To put it the other way, the greatest threat to our unity in the Spirit being maintained is not disagreement but ungodliness, weak Christian character. Whilst we might think the person who hurts us or annoys us or drains us or disagrees with us is a threat to our unity, Paul would urge us to see that it's the way we respond to that person that's the real issue. What threatens our unity more than anything else is our failure to love. That's the unity of the Spirit. It's a gift from God through Christ that we are to keep by treating one another lovingly all the time and in every way. But in verse 13, Paul speaks about unity again, and this time he seems to be saying something different. I wonder if you've noticed this. Look at verse 13. He says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature." This is our second heading tonight, because here Paul's talking about unity being reached rather than kept. Here it sounds like it is something to be pursued rather than something to be maintained. Is Paul confused? Has he forgotten what he wrote a couple of paragraphs before? Well, I don't think so. Instead, I actually think Paul's talking about a different sort of unity here, what he calls the unity of the faith. But in order to explore this, we need to go back to verse 7, where this second section of our passage starts. He's just been talking about our oneness in Christ, but here Paul qualifies that by reminding his readers that though there's real unity, there's also real diversity within the Christian body. Christ has apportioned grace to each of us differently. Verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now, this doesn't mean that some are more forgiven than others or more loved than others. He doesn't mean grace in that sense. He means that when it comes to serving the body, he has poured out his gifts upon us differently. But he uses the word grace to underline the fact that they are gifts. The ways we serve each other aren't simply a product of our own abilities or inclinations or initiative. We serve each other because Christ grants us the ability or the inclination or the initiative. In our Christian service, we are resourced by Christ's grace. And as he reflects on this, he thinks back to Psalm 68, which he quotes there in verse 8. Psalm 68 was a call for God to pour out his strength upon his people as he had done in the past. And the psalmist recalls in that psalm the great historical victories of God on behalf of his people. And he describes God ascending Mount Zion as a conquering leader with his vanquished enemies in tow and receiving the adulation of his people. Now, if you've read Psalm 68 closely, you'll realise that Paul's quotation of it seems odd. In our Bible, Psalm 68 speaks of God receiving gifts from men. But Paul's quote says that he gave gifts to men. Why is that? Well, the scholars tell us that in the Hebrew language that Psalm 68 was written in, the word used can mean either giving or receiving. They also point out that in the context, God, the victorious king, may well have shared the gifts he received by giving them to his people. So it's possible, they say, that Paul is working with a Greek translation of Psalm 68, which says gave rather than received, whereas our NIV translation has gone the other way. Now, in my opinion, it's also possible that Paul may not even think of this necessarily as a quotation per se. Perhaps he was aware of the ambiguity and chose the word gave to deliberately underline his point. And the point seems to be that the king who ascends in victory is the king who can share his wealth with his subjects. In Psalm 68, that was God. Here, Paul applies the psalm to Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Paul is saying that the one who ascended in Psalm 68 actually foreshadows the ascended Jesus. Jesus who not only ascended from earth to heaven, but who first descended from heaven to earth in great humility. So much so that he eventually descended into death. But now he's risen. And he reigns as king from heaven, where he rules the entire universe. He fills it in the sense that there's no corner of the universe over which he doesn't reign. And it's from there, out of that position, and out of that majestic wealth, that he pours out his grace. So the first thing we learn about this unity of the faith is that it's resourced by the abundant and kingly grace of Christ. But then we learn that the unity of the faith is reached through the teaching of some and the ministry of all. Firstly, verse 11 says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Christ's rich grace is poured out in the first place by providing for his people those who teach his word. And in particular here he lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. The apostles are Jesus' 12 disciples and Paul, who had the special responsibility as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus to proclaim his gospel. The prophets seem to be a group of men and women who served God's people at the same time by supplementing the apostles' teaching and applying it to people's lives and circumstances. Evangelists are probably those with a special responsibility to share Christ's call with outsiders and unbelievers, perhaps those who were to extend the ministry of the apostles in places they couldn't reach or even after they died. And pastors and teachers are those who care for local churches by shepherding the sheep and explaining the apostles' words. What they all have in common is that they spoke. In one form or another, they brought God's word to God's people. And we, of course, have benefited from such people ourselves. We continue to benefit from the ministry of the apostles and prophets as we read their words in the pages of the scriptures. Some of us may have even been edified by the words of prophets in our own lifetimes. We may also have been blessed by the ministry of evangelists who preached the gospel and helped us to understand it. And certainly we've all been helped by pastors and teachers in the churches we've been in who've helped to steer our lives as they've spoken God's word to us. Paul's reminding us here that Christ has given to his people some who have a special responsibility to teach. They are not more important or more valued than others, but they have a particular responsibility that has a special place in God's purposes, because God wants to communicate with us. And these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers communicate with us on God's behalf. But even more important to notice here is the way Paul explains their special role. Jesus gave them, he says, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Not everyone has the responsibility to teach, but those who do teach, teach so that everyone may fulfill the responsibility they have. The ministry of the teachers is primarily a ministry of preparation. That's Paul's word here. Those who teach do so in order to prepare God's people for what they've been called to. And whilst there's some disagreement about the best way to interpret verse 12, it does seem to me that Paul's probably saying that the teachers prepare God's people for their works of service. And the word service there is a word which could also be translated ministry. And this is incredibly significant because it reveals to us who the ministers are in Christ's church. They're not just the pastors and teachers. They're everyone. But people often think that it's people like me who do the ministry. But Paul says everyone ought to be doing the ministry. And people like me ought to be preparing the whole church to serve. I've heard of churches who have the list on their bulletins or their service sheets of the ministry team and who write pastor and the pastor's name, assistant pastor's name, and then ministers, everyone. It's a bit cheesy, but the point's still well made. If the body of Christ is to be built up, then everyone will need to serve. And everyone will need to be prepared to serve by those who pastor and teach. That means, of course, that when you pray for our church family, you should pray not that our leaders would do the ministry well, but that we'd do a great job of leading by preparing others. And it means that you ought to pray for yourself and your friends at church, that you'd do the ministry you ought to do, that you'd serve wherever there is need. There's a couple in our congregation here at 5 o'clock, I won't name them, who, whenever I ask them to do something in our church family, if they're able to say yes, when they do, they always make a point of saying they'd be happy to serve. And if I ever thank them for something they've done, they always seem to tell me that they've counted it a privilege to serve. And in fact, sometimes they tell me how disappointed they are by the slowness of others in our congregation to make the most of the privilege of serving. You see, they understand these verses. They understand that the service of every member of the body is paramount in any church. And they pray and think and contribute like they really believe that. Can you imagine what it would be like if we all prayed and thought and contributed in the same way? And just in case you're unsure of where to start in serving, verse 15 gives us a big clue. There Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And that combination of truth and love are an indispensable twosome to anyone who wants to honour Christ in the church. To act truthfully with complete integrity, always speaking the truth, refuting error, rebuking sin, encouraging warmly, all of that will edify others. But it's not separated here from the expectation that we will love. To think about the needs of others first and to seek to meet them is at the heart of our obligation to our Christian family. And love will cause us to speak the truth because we will care enough about people to rebuke, to correct, to encourage. But it will also shape the way we speak the truth so that we won't just mouth off what's true without considering its impact on others, without thinking about how to communicate the truth in a way that will actually help another person. You see, even if no one in this church ever joined a welcoming team or served supper or signed up to read the Bible and pray in church or played music or led a home group, even if no one ever served in those ways, if every one of us was deeply committed to a fellowship marked by truth and love, then I can guarantee we'd still be growing and the church would go from strength to strength. So if you're not sure where to start in thinking and praying and contributing, start here. Work hard at speaking the truth in love. And if you're not sure what that looks like, ask God to show you. I suspect that's a prayer he'll be quick to answer. When verse 7 speaks of each one being given grace to serve, and verse 16 speaks of each part doing its work, I suspect in Paul's mind it doesn't begin with being given a job, but it begins with looking to those around us and thinking about and praying about and beginning to love them with the truth. Let me recap. The unity of the faith, which this second section is talking about, is unity to be reached, not just maintained. It's a unity that's resourced by Christ's grace, that's reached by some of the believers exercising teaching ministries, so that all of the believers might minister to one another. But the final thing to say is that this unity of the faith is part of Christian maturity and fullness. Because after he's talked about the special responsibility of teachers in verse 11, and after he's mentioned the preparation of everyone for ministry, for the building of the body, he then describes the goal of all of this. And this is where he mentions the unity of the faith. Where's it all headed? Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. You see, the unity of the faith is about growing into maturity together. It's about growing together in the knowledge of Jesus. It's about the fullness of Christ's own maturity living in our hearts. It's about being able to distinguish truth from error, true teaching from false. It's about growing up into the headship of Jesus. And that's why I think this unity is a different kind of unity to the unity of verse 3. There it was a reality, something that God has given and Christ has achieved. It needs to be protected and kept, but it can't be destroyed. And it doesn't need to be created or pursued. But here we're talking about a unity that does need to be pursued. It's a unity that may or may not be experienced by God's people. The unity of the Spirit is something all Christians share in, but the unity of the faith may not be. The unity of the Spirit has everything to do with Christ and nothing to do with us. But the unity of the faith does have something to do with us. It is about agreement, not just character. Not necessarily agreeing on a whole bunch of secondary things, but agreeing about Jesus. Agreeing in our knowledge of him. Seeking to grow together in our maturity in him. And this again has implications for something like the division in global Anglicanism, because here Paul reminds us again that truth does matter. There is falsehood. There are winds of teaching that sweep through, but which ought to be avoided. There are cunning and crafty men and women, even in churches, even in church leadership. And so unity at the expense of truth is not a unity Christians can commit to. There's no point hanging on to some semblance of togetherness if the truth is being sacrificed. But nevertheless, where we can agree with each other and grow in the truth together and pursue maturity together, we ought to. That's the unity of the faith. It flows out of the unity of the Spirit, but it's not quite the same. And we have a responsibility to seek to reach it. And as we've seen, we strive for this mature unity by listening to those who teach us because of the grace of Christ, and by cooperating with them as they prepare us to serve one another by speaking the truth in love. That's Paul's vision of the church. And whilst we ought to be concerned about Christians the world over, and whilst we ought to have an interest in things like global Anglicanism, our first concern ought to be for our own backyard. The pursuit of Christian unity may be a global problem, but in the first place it ought to be a local priority. And in fact, I think that's what primarily Paul was talking about when he wrote this passage. He wasn't really thinking about connections between Christians across the globe. He wasn't really thinking of saying something that might address denominational splits and differences. He was thinking about the local church. He was thinking about a Christian community like this one. So I hope you'll hear what he's saying tonight and that you'll see the picture he's painting of the church, and then you'll take it to heart for here, for our fellowship, for our relationships, for our keeping of the unity of the Spirit, and for our unity in the faith. I hope you'll take it to heart for you, for your character and godliness as you relate to others, for your attitude to those who teach you, for your attitude to serving, for your eagerness to speak the truth in love, and for your own longing for maturity in knowing Jesus. And if you will take this passage to heart, let me finish by telling you what you won't be able to do. You won't be able to keep being impatient and harsh and proud and unloving. You certainly won't be able to think that ungodly reactions and relationships are simply that, because you'll have a new appreciation for what's at stake. Nor will you be able to expect Roberta and Aidan and I and your home group leaders to get on with the ministry whilst you just take it all in and enjoy the benefits. You won't be able to turn up to home group this week or church next Sunday as a consumer, because you'll have realised that there are no mere consumers in Paul's vision of church. There are only servants. Now, of course, they're servants who are at the same time being served as people speak the truth in love to them, and that's God's brilliant purpose. But they are all servants, nevertheless. all thinking about and praying about and beginning to love others with the truth. What you won't be able to do is think of church like a place you come to simply to learn or enjoy or for a particular sort of experience. Instead, you'll think of church as a place you come to work, because it's a living, breathing, growing, struggling, yearning community of love. Instead, you'll think like the Lord Jesus thought when he laid down his life for us. Paul summarises this section in verse 16, and I hope and pray that his vision of church is also yours, because it's Christ's and we belong to him. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for reminding us through the Apostle Paul of how you see us and our fellowship with one another. We thank you so much for the unity that we have in you by your Spirit. Thank you for what we share in common because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep that unity by treating one another well. And Father, we pray that as teachers teach and as we all serve one another, as we commit ourselves to speaking the truth in love, that we might grow in maturity together, that we might reach the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and know his fullness. Father, we pray that we might commit ourselves freshly to a fellowship marked not by selfishness, but by a deep love that reminds us and others of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.